Please go ahead and sit down. We're going to look this morning at a few verses in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. First, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, and then 2 Samuel chapter 9, 1 through 11. So turn there, and I'm going to read those in just a bit. I have a few introductory comments here. Let me just tell you, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I don't know, you know, it's been a while since I may have preached this sermon here before, but if I have, I won't apologize. It bears repeating. So pray with me that God would now bless our time together in his word. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we pray, O Lord, that you would now give us ears to hear and hearts to obey your word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Justice and mercy. What are they? And how do they relate to each other? You know, how can God, who is holy, and who therefore can't be in the presence of anything sinful, show mercy to us who are full of sin and still be a just and righteous God? How can he do that? Is it even possible for him to do that? Well, let's take a look here. You know, the patriarch Abraham wrestled with this very question. If you recall, back in Genesis, God announced that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was, I think, rightly disturbed by this. I think he was concerned about some collateral damage, if you will, that God might destroy some innocent people along with the guilty. And so he asks of God in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" Well, what, you know, a more theoretical, rhetorical question has never been asked by man. Of course, God will always do what's just. Just because his justice, you see, it's never divorced from his righteous character. If he didn't act justly, then he wouldn't be God. God never condemns the innocent. He never punishes with undue severity. He never fails to reward righteousness. His justice is always perfect justice. And yet we know that God doesn't always act with justice. Sometimes he acts with mercy. Now, mercy is not justice, but neither is it injustice. Injustice violates God's righteousness, while mercy manifests his grace, does no violence to his righteousness. You know, R.C. Sproul, in his wonderful book, The Holiness of God, he says, "We often see non-justice in God, which is mercy, but we never see injustice in God." And he goes on to say that one of our basic problems today, I think just as it was in Abraham's day, is that we don't always see how God's justice and his mercy are connected, how they're tied together. So let's see if we can maybe clear that up this morning. What is justice? What is mercy? Well, the simple answer is that justice is when we get exactly what we deserve. No more, no less. But mercy is when we're given something we don't deserve. We owe a penalty for something we've done. But the penalty for that wrongdoing is not paid by us, it's paid by another. Now, the Old Testament tells a beautiful story of how these two things, justice and mercy, met in one place 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene. It's recorded in 2 Samuel. So if you haven't already done so, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Now, this is a story that has four parts, all right? Four scenes, if you will. You might want to tick these down. First, it's the story of a fallen man. Second, it's the story of a king who sets his mind on this fallen man. Third, it's a story of how this king extended mercy to this fallen man when he could have given him justice. And finally, it's a story of how this fallen man accepted the mercy and the grace of this king. So before I read the text, let me just give you some background to the story. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, a time came when Israel demanded a king. Now, Samuel kept saying to the people, "You don't want a king. It's a bad idea." But they kept insisting. And so the Lord said, "Okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king." And he picked the tall, dark, handsome, and at that time humble Saul to be their king. If you recall, after Saul became king, David went and he killed Goliath. And he brought Goliath's head back to Saul. And David and Jonathan, Saul's son, they became fast friends. Well, over time, we know the story. Saul became what I would call self-absorbed. He rejected God's leadership, and therefore God rejected him as king over Israel. And so now a new king, David, is going to come. Now, after God rejected Saul as king, a battle took place. It was the Battle of Jezreel. And in that battle, if you recall, both Saul and Jonathan, his son, were killed. It's recorded for us in 1 Samuel 31. Actually, if you recall, Saul killed himself. He didn't want to be killed by the Philistines. And after his death, there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, where the relatives of Saul kept trying to take the kingdom back. And if you recall, it got pretty ugly. 2 Samuel 3:1 says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." And this was why, in that day, not that David actually participated in it, that the king of a new dynasty typically wiped out the entire family of the king of the old dynasty, so there would be no threat to his throne whatsoever. So in theory, in that day, and I think in the practice of many other nations, every family member of the house of Saul was an enemy of King David. And David, according to the rules of the game, had every right to go after them. And this brings us to the first part of this Old Testament story, which has to do with a fallen man. Now, just one thing here. As we get into this story, I want us to keep something in mind. And that is, whenever we're looking at Old Testament passages, particularly Old Testament narrative, which this is, we should always ask ourselves, I think, two questions. We should ask, where am I in this story? And where is Jesus in this story? So with those two questions in mind, let's read 2 Samuel 4:4. You can remain seated. 2 Samuel 4:4. "Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." So Jonathan, who was Saul's son and David's best friend, he had a young son, very young son, a child. And that child, just like every other member of Saul's family, was now under condemnation because Saul and Jonathan were dead now, and David was now king, and every member of Saul's family was now a potential enemy of King David. And so what we have here, the child's nurse, who obviously knew all this, knowing that the child was in danger, now that Saul and Jonathan were gone, what did she do? She immediately grabbed up the child and ran to hide him because she thought he was about to be killed by David. And as they were fleeing in a hurry, it says here the child fell and he became lame. So here's this 5-year-old lame child. He's going to eventually grow into a man who for the rest of his life would never know what it's like to take a nice evening stroll. He can never run to meet a friend, never walk a daughter down the aisle. And although it doesn't say it here, it could be that he was actually reduced to begging, like many in those days who had some kind of a physical disability like this. Now, even this child's name showed how he was fallen. The name Mephibosheth actually means a shameful thing. So here's this lame child who can't walk very well, who's a shameful thing, and I think he's a picture of us as fallen men and women. Now, most of us are not physically lame. Some of us are, maybe even here today. But we're all certainly spiritually lame. We can't walk to God. There's nothing we can do to get to God. We're morally lame. We can't walk in the paths of righteousness by ourselves. We're fallen and broken creatures, rightly coming under God's holy justice and condemnation. We're like Mephibosheth. We're shameful things. I'm going to come back to that. But let's fast forward 20 years, okay? Since David's house was at war with Saul's house, Mephibosheth traveled about 60 miles to get away from David and his troops and his family. He goes into hiding. You know, he knew, or the nurse knew, that David wasn't going out and actively seeking the relatives of Saul to kill them. It wasn't David's way to do that. But he also knew that there was a war going on between David's house and Saul's house. And he didn't want to take any chances. He wanted to stay under the radar. So his nurse hid him away. And I think, you know, likewise, because of our relationship before we come to Christ with Adam and Eve, our first parents, we're fallen, shameful creatures. We don't act with justice toward others. We're enemies with God, subject to his justice. We're far from him, and we tend to hide from him, don't we? Sure we do. We hide in our sin. You do. I do. We hide in pleasure. We hide in busyness, our jobs. Some people even hide in church. We hide in lots of places. We hide from God. But while Mephibosheth was hiding from David, he wasn't forgotten. Part 2 of the story. We see a king who sets his love upon a fallen creature. Turn ahead a couple of pages to 2 Samuel chapter 9. What about David? What was he doing during these 20 years that Mephibosheth was in hiding? What did David do? Well, basically, I think he was consolidating his kingdom. You know, historians say that when David took over Israel, it was about 6,000 square miles. Now, 20 years later, it was about 60,000 square miles. I think he also consolidated worship. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Worship was going on there in Jerusalem. But with all this responsibility, he's a very busy man. He had a lot on his plate. David's heart was set on what he could do for this fallen creature. Look there at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. Let me read those. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still the son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his legs." So, look at those verses there. You know, David sat on his throne with all these things he had to do, and he's musing about what he could do to show mercy. And so he said to all these courtiers who were attending him, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that for my son or for my friend Jonathan's sake I can show kindness to?" That's amazing. Here's this busy king. He's the most powerful man in the world. He has lots to do. And he's saying, "Is there anybody I can show mercy to today?" And all these advisors, strap hangers who were around him, I think they were aware of that old army principle, that whatever slightly interests my boss is something that really fascinates me. And so they all stand to, and they run off in all directions to find the answer to the king's question. Now, when the king heard that there was one left, he sits up with a start, and he says there in verse 4, "Where is he?" And Ziba, Saul's old servant, tells him he's living about 60 miles away, in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. Now, here's an interesting thing that we can't miss. The name Machir actually means debt or sold into bondage. The name Lodibar means emptiness. Now, this is something that we can't miss. The name Machir actually means debt, sold into bondage. Lodibar means emptiness. Here's Mephibosheth, this shameful thing. He's lame, hiding out in the house of debt. After his fall, he fled and found himself in exile in this house of bondage, living in a land of emptiness. You know, doesn't that remind us that in our fall, our sin, inherited from Adam, we too find ourselves in a house of bondage? We have this huge sin debt which we can't possibly repay. We're spiritually bankrupt. We live in a land of emptiness. So what did the king do when he heard about this lone survivor of Saul? Verse 5 says that David set his thoughts on this fallen man. He sent and brought back this shameful thing out of the house of bondage, out of the land of emptiness. You know, I think likewise, as children of wrath, God sought us out. Ephesians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were once children of wrath. We were enemies of God, just as Mephibosheth was an enemy of King David, or at least he thought he was. So I think, you know, here's the question. Why did David do this? Was it because Mephibosheth had something to offer the king? I don't think so. Here was a man living in a house of debt in the land of emptiness. He was a shameful thing. He couldn't even walk. All he could do was beg. What was it that Mephibosheth could offer David? Well, the answer is basically nothing. So why did David do it? Scripture tells us that there are two reasons why he did it. First of all, he did it there, it says there in verse 3, to show the kindness of God. David inquires here if there is not still someone in Saul's family to whom he could show God's kindness to. Now that word kindness, it's an interesting word. It means mercy, means steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated loyalty. And doesn't God show us all these things to us? You know, there's a wonderful couple of verses over in Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness." Why? "But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Dear ones, nothing in us could ever have warranted or merited the King coming from Jerusalem to pull us from the house of debt and from the land of emptiness. I think, like Mephibosheth, we had nothing to offer the King. Our King Jesus saves us out of the mercy and kindness of his own heart. That's one reason David did this. The second reason David did this was, I think, basically to fulfill a covenant that he made with his friend Jonathan. If you want to, you can turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 17. And in that passage, Jonathan is speaking to David. And he says, "If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. I think David says here that yes, he'll take care of Jonathan's heirs, his children. And the only child remaining alive at that time was Mephibosheth. He was the only one. So now all the king's attention, all the king's power is focused on going and finding this man. And that brings us to part 3 of the story, where a king extends his mercy to a fallen man. So the king sends his men to Lodibar to fetch Mephibosheth. Can you imagine how Mephibosheth would have reacted to all this? Here you are, you're 60 miles away. You think you're laying in the weeds, under the radar, you're living in somebody else's house, incognito. You've been hiding out for about 20 years. Nobody has come, and then suddenly, out of the blue, there's a knock on the door. And there's people at the door. Mephibosheth answers the knock. "Yes, can I help you? Is Mephibosheth here?" "Yes, that's me. Come with us, please." "Why?" "King David wants you." "What's this all about?" "You'll find out when you get there." And I imagine for that entire 60-mile trip, he's sweating bullets, wondering to himself how he was found out, and thinking, "Oh man, I'm the grandson of King Saul. Everyone else is gone. This can't end well." Turn back to 2 Samuel 9, if you would, and look at verse 6. Let me read that. Verse 6, right there. It says there, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. When they arrive in Jerusalem, he's ushered immediately to the king. He falls on his face in fear, reverence to the king. And what does the king do? It's there in verse 7. He looks on Mephibosheth, who by all rights was his enemy. He's one of the last living relatives of the previous king. He could be a threat to his kingship. But instead of looking at him with justice as his enemy, he calls him by name. And he looks on him with love and mercy. Why? Well, when he looks at Mephibosheth, David doesn't see him as the enemy. He looks at him and he sees his friend Jonathan. He sees the covenant that he made with Jonathan. He sees the son of his friend. And I can't help but think, isn't that how God looks on those who believe in his son, Jesus Christ? You know, he looks on us not with anger and justice and wrath, but with love and mercy and compassion. He doesn't see us on our sins. He sees his son's righteousness. And then David makes an astonishing offer to this wretched creature standing in front of him. He tells him there in verse 7, look there. Let me just paraphrase verse 7. You know, David says to this wretch, you don't have to be afraid of me. I'm going to show you kindness and mercy. I'm going to restore all the property your grandfather had. And you now own it. It's all yours. But you really don't need that property anymore. I mean, sure, it's going to produce a lot of money from the crops that come off of it. All the servants are yours. But you don't need that because you're coming and living with me and eating at my table continually. What does it mean to eat at the king's table continually? Well, I think we know that the table is a place of intimacy. It's a place where we sit around, talk about issues. It's a place where even the most powerful person in the world can sit with his children, and they can laugh together and they can talk because they're family. God has invited us to his heavenly table. And it's interesting, we get just a little taste of what that will be like when we gather around an earthly table and celebrate the Lord's Supper together, where we commune with him and with each other. We're not going to do that this morning. We're going to do it this evening here. I think continually, and a couple of things to Mephibosheth. I think, first of all, it meant time. Continually means forever, in perpetuity. He would be at David's table forever. But it also has this, it has what I would call a positional meaning. Take a look at verse 11. It says there that Mephibosheth would eat at the king's table like one of the king's sons. That's what it meant to be at the king's table. You know, not why am I not killing you because you're in the line of Saul, but you're going to be sitting at my table as one of my children, as one of my sons. And doesn't God do this for us? You know, if we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, we no longer have to fear God's justice. He wants to show us kindness and mercy. He wants to restore us to himself. He wants us to sit at his table in perpetuity. It's part of his family, as his sons and daughters. And I think that brings us to the fourth and final part of this story. It's the story of how this fallen man reacts to this mercy from the king. You know, this offer of mercy and grace came to Mephibosheth, and what did he do? You know, look at there at verse 8. He says, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Basically, he's saying, yes, I received this mercy, but I certainly don't deserve it. You know, I kind of went back, and here's the scene I think that's going on here. Here's David. He's sitting at the dinner table with his sons and his daughters, and Mephibosheth. You know, he's always running a little late. He comes clumping in, you know, because of his lameness, and he sits down at this table. Beautiful tablecloth, table full of delicious food and drink. And he enters into all the talk that's going on because he's now part of the family. And as he sits there, I think he wonders with tears in his eyes at this amazing mercy and grace that brought him, a lame man, a shameful thing, to the table of the king. He can't get over it. He could have gotten the king's justice. He knows this. But instead, this dead dog received the king's mercy and grace. How do you think Mephibosheth would have lived out his days after this? Forever sitting at that table as the son of a king. What do you think? Is he going to be ungrateful to this king? If the king asked him to do anything, do you think he would refuse? Is he going to be ashamed to share his amazing story with other people? No, he's going to shout his story from the rooftops. Listen, I was a lame man. I was brought out of a house of bondage, out of a land of emptiness. The king found me, and he brought me here. I'm sitting at his table, and I don't deserve this. I think that it begs the question that we have to ask ourselves, what kind of sons and daughters are we? You know, if the great king asks any one of us, I want you to give your life in my service on the mission field as a pastor, as an elder, a deacon, as a teacher of children. In some way, I want you to live your life for me. And if he asks, who are we to disobey, to refuse? Well, there's probably more here we could go on. This is a great story. Justice and mercy met in this relationship of King David and Mephibosheth. And I pray that you can see that this story, it's a remarkable illustration of what took place 1,000 years later at the foot of Calvary. I think the cross was at once the most just and also the most merciful act in history. Think about it. You know, God would have been unjust to punish Jesus if Jesus had not first willingly taken upon himself the sins of his people. And once Christ did that, then he became a grotesque thing on the planet, the most grotesque thing, repugnant to the Father. And the Father rightly poured out his wrath on him. God made Christ a curse for the sin he bore, and by doing that, God's holy justice was satisfied. But here's the good news. Jesus did this for us. And this for us aspect of the cross is what shows the majesty of God's mercy and grace. At the same time, justice and grace, wrath and mercy, meeting at the foot of the cross. It's astonishing. For us, it's almost too astonishing to fathom. But it's true. And we believe it. And we rejoice in it. You know, the Apostle Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, we appeal to you, Corinthians, not to receive the grace of God in vain. And in the very next verse, he says, don't reject this wonderful grace, because now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let me tell you a story, and then I'll close. It was a typical Sunday service at the Illinois Street Church in Chicago, Illinois. I think probably a service I imagine like much like this one. The date was October the 8th, 1871. Pastor Dwight Moody had preached a sermon in which God's free grace was offered to the people. many of whom Moody suspected were not believers in the Lord Jesus. And some of these people didn't listen to Moody. They blew off his invitation to receive God's mercy. They ignored Paul's admonition to the Corinthians not to receive God's grace in vain. Many went home and simply went to bed, not giving it another thought. Does anybody know what happened at 9:45 p.m. October the 8th, 1871 in Chicago? It was the Chicago Fire. The Great Chicago Fire happened that evening. The Illinois Street Church burned to the ground. Moody's home was destroyed. And about 300 people lost their lives, many of whom were at that evening service. Many who hadn't yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who were, simply thinking about it. I know I'm speaking to many Christians. If you haven't yet received God's wonderful mercy and grace offered to you in Christ Jesus, I exhort you to receive it now, even today. Because we don't know what tonight or tomorrow or next week or next month is going to bring. None of us know that. Turn to Christ now. Ask him to clothe you in his righteousness. If you do that, God promises that he will look on you not with his justice, but will look on you with his marvelous mercy and grace. Do it now. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this Old Testament story. I think it's a story in which we see ourselves and we see Christ so clearly. It's a story where your justice and mercy met at the cross of Christ. Lord, for those who don't know this mercy and grace, I pray you would open hearts to receive it even today and thereby escape your justice and become your son or daughter and eat at your table continually. For others of us who have received this grace, but yet still fall, stumble, and sin, God, help us to live in its light, that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would be just in our dealings with others, and would draw others to your table. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.